I do want to say thank you to Dr. Pettigrew for overseeing this particular series on what I believe is a critical theological issue. And along with that, thank Dr. Thomas and Dr. Cragen and Dr. Barrick for their contribution in the sessions that they've done. This being our last session and our fifth session, and the subject is open theism or free will theism or relational theism, among the names that have been given to it to describe some aspect of it. My assignment, rather than dealing with some aspect of the broad subject, is to zero in on one particular author, his line of thinking, and in particular his book, that we might understand at least how one very public advocate of open theism is thinking, how he develops his theology. And my particular assignment is to show you its deficiencies, its lack of theological integrity, absence of any kind of exegetical excellence, in the sense that what he has written, while coming from a very, very bright mind, and we make no mistake about that, open theists are not dummies. Not only are they finely educated, but they are men of tremendous intellect. I wouldn't be here to question whether they know Christ or not. That's between them and Christ. They would claim to know Christ. And I wouldn't in any way doubt their sincerity. But I do believe that the conclusions they've come to is an assault upon the character of God, and I believe it's an offense to the glory of God, and therefore is a mega serious issue that will be with us for a long, long time. My assignment was to review Gregory A. Boyd's God of the Possible, published in the year 2000 by Baker Bookhouse, which created no great small stir at Baker Bookhouse. Many of their editors resigned over Baker publishing it and taking that particular stand. The subject matter is of not only great importance because of the subject matter, the person of God, but in the latter part of the 20th century, and I believe for years to come in this millennium, the person of God, theology proper, as it were, will probably be the center of the majority of books that are published in the theological vein. God is the core and the center and the heart and the organizing principle of theology, and therefore it's absolutely critical that we understand who God is. Because if we get that wrong, everything else will disintegrate from there. You should have a little outline that you got on your way in. And I thought I would see if you guys could write, knowing that in this stage of electronic transference, everything you get is verbatim, so you can take some notes in that. But the little outline basically follows the idea of an introduction of the author and his writing to you. Most of you have not read the book, and I just want to introduce the book and some of its main themes. And then afterwards, the second part would be eight very, very compelling reasons that I believe he is absolutely dead wrong in his theory and in his conclusions. Well, question number one, who is Gregory A. Boyd? Most of us probably have not heard too much about him. Nationally, he's not been in the spotlight. If you live in the northern part of the Midwest, the Minnesota area, you more than likely have heard of him. Or if you're a part of the General Baptist Conference, you've heard of him. He is a very bright man. He's a very talented man. He's involved in a number of ministries. He serves as full-time professor of theology at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. He has a B.A. from the University of Minnesota in philosophy, and the only reason I give you this is so you might understand his training, which is reflective in what he writes. His Master's of Divinity degree comes from Yale Divinity School, and his Ph.D. was done at Princeton Theological Seminary. He also is the preaching pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, which is a church that regularly attracts 3,000 people on the Lord's Day. He is no boring, dusty, ivory tower pundit, but not only a man who has a tremendous ability to think, but a man who is a very compelling communicator. He also is an author. and perhaps you've read some of his books, Letters from a Skeptic, which hit the scene in 1994, God at War, which is an IVP publication, 1997, Cynic Sage, Your Son of God, I believe published by Zondervan, and of late, God of the Possible, which is advocating and promoting the openness view of God's character. The question ought to be raised, why should the God of the Possible be reviewed? What makes it so significant to pull it out of the realm of the thousands of books that are published annually and the number of books that are being published on the subject of openness? The reason that I particularly picked on him as an author and this particular book is the fact that it's the first book written that really targeted itself at a lay audience. Up until now, the majority of books, if not all of the books that have been written on openness, have been from one scholar to another and written in such technical language that few lay people would even dare pick it up. The ideas have been bandied about at places like SBL and ETS. But this particular book, he says on page 13, is written in non-technical language so that lay people can begin to understand and embrace open theism. That alarmed me greatly when he took it to the church and he took it to the congregation. He has two more books on the horizon, Satan and the Problem of Evil and the Myth of the Blueprint, both of which are to be published in the year 2001. And so he is a very high profile, highly qualified to write on the subject of theology, at least in terms of his abilities to think and his training. And therefore, a book of this magnitude, with the kind of potential import, is a book that demands a review. For what purpose was God of the Possible written? And I need to tell you that his ideas on open theism didn't begin with God of the Possible in the year 2000, but they initially showed up in his award-winning book, Letters from a Skeptic. If you've read it, it's a dialogue between he and his agnostic father, who eventually came to know Christ. And he was attempting to, more philosophically than biblically, answer all of the objections that an agnostic would raise. In one of the letters, it's on page 30, commonly quoted, he says this, and you'll begin to catch the flavor of open theism if you've not caught it yet, and I quote, "But to assume that God knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act assumes that each person's free activity is already there to know, even before he freely does it. But it's not." And we'll come back to that idea. That's the first hint of openness. It's a philosophical idea about who can know what about the future. But in pouring through that, I also found on page 27 this quote. It's in the section dealing with suffering. And he says, quote, "God himself risks," and there's a key word. We could call it risk theism also from the perspective of others. "God himself risks a great deal in creating the world. The biblical perspective on God reveals a God who throughout history has suffered from the ill choices of human beings, and he suffers because he loves us." The beginning of a picture of a God who's victimized by the overriding choices that are made out of the free will of mankind. And you can begin to theologically go, "Well, it smells kind of strange," and follow it along and see where it goes. In God of the Possible, on page 8, Boyd shares this thought, and this will get to the heart of the issue. He says the future is not exhaustively settled, and that as a major outcome would describe open theism. God does not know every detail about what will come to pass. The future is, to some degree at least, open-ended, and God knows it as such. And it was to promote those ideas that the book was written. What are the central theses of God of the Possible? And I just quote three that he's written out. On page 17, he says, quote, "My fundamental thesis is that the classical theological tradition, that is what we teach here at the Master's Seminary, became misguided when, under the influence of Hellenistic philosophy, it defined God's perfection in static, timeless terms. On page 18, he says, this view, that is the classical view of God, is misguided on biblical, theological, and practical grounds. And on page 39, he says, our argument has been that the future is partly settled and partly open. He is abandoning or setting aside the classical view of God that's been taught through not only 2,000 years of church history, but would have been the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, and is suggesting that it's built more on pagan philosophy than it is on any kind of exegetical theology. He develops the book along these lines. Just if you were had the book, you could turn to page 5 and the contents page are there. He deals first with a classical view of divine foreknowledge, and I just would make these two comments about chapter 1. First, it's a caricature of what it is that classic theism actually teaches about the person of God. And secondly, it's done with limited information that appears to have selectively not told you all that the Bible says on the subject, and we'll come back to that particular point. In chapter 2, he develops his view of open theism, entitled The God Who Faces a Partially Open Future. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the practicalities from his viewpoint, trying to extol the practicalities of a God who's not sovereign, the practicalities of a God who's ignorant, the practicalities of a God who is uncertain, the practicalities of a God who is not omniscient nor omnipotent, and a God whose transcendence is far less than you've been led to believe by the things you've been taught and the hymns that we've sung. And then in chapter 4, he does a little question and answer, and that's how he develops the book. It is a very well-written book. At first reading, it's a very compelling book. It will be read by hundreds of thousands of people. And the tragedy is they are ill-equipped to discern whether he's right or whether he's wrong, and that's why I got fired up enough, as though I needed another project in my life to deal with this particular subject. One last question along that line, and then we're going to get right into an analysis. What kind of a response has the book received from the evangelical Christian community? Greg Boyd, without question, is an avant-garde thinker. He's pushing the envelope. He's not only pushing the envelope, he's jumped outside the box. He's on the cutting edge, and I think he probably slipped in the midst of his expedition and maybe discredited himself for any further writings. A number of reviews have been done. Ardell Kennedy, who was a student of mine when I taught Greek back in the Dark Ages at Grace Seminary, has written a 32-page review, The Implausible God of Open Theism, which can be taken off of the Baptist General Conference homepage. Francis Beckwith, whom we've published an article, Francis is primarily a philosopher, has written a review in the Christian Research Journal. Al Mohler, who will be our graduation speaker in May, wrote a brief review in World Magazine, Does God Give Bad Advice?, which was his conclusion in counseling a girl. Dr. Bruce Ware, teaches at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, has just published, late fall, God's Lesser Glory, which we've mentioned before, a full-length book, which deals not exclusively with Boyd, but deals a great deal with Boyd and other writers on the particular subject, and at the moment would be the most thorough and well-thought-out review of open theism in general, God of the Possible in particular. And then John Piper and one of his associates at Bethlehem Baptist Church prepared a major piece called Resolution on the Foreknowledge of God, which was presented to the General Baptist Conference this past summer in June. Those are the major pieces that have been done. Don Carson, by the way, did a major review. I think I would use the word Bob Scathing review of Greg Boyd's book on God at War. It's entitled God, the Bible, and Spiritual Warfare, a review article, which appears in Jets, June of 1999, where openness theology is kind of oozing out in that particular book, and Don Carson really took him to task. To answer the question, how has it been received by the general Christian community? And the answer is the general Christian community at the scholarly level has utterly rejected open theism. It's not as widely spread, I think, as they would like us to believe, although it is spreading slowly but surely. You need to understand that these folks are neither Calvinistic in their theology, nor are they Arminian in their theology. Very, very important point to remember. They would come far more from an Arminian perspective than from a Calvinistic perspective, but they went past the Arminians so fast they can't even see them in their rearview mirror. And we'll come back to that particular thought. That's an important thought. Well, why have I spoken so negatively about the book and not so positively about the book? And why has the book, by the majority of the Christian community, been rejected as bad theology? And let me give you eight reasons, and I've got 30 minutes, so that's about 3.5 minutes a reason. And the first few we'll go through pretty quickly, because the last two, I think, are absolutely devastating to the position. Number one, the whole history of Christian doctrine and thought argues against openness. Now, that's a very, very important point. So important is that it's admitted by Boyd. On page 10, he writes, quote, "The classical view of divine foreknowledge has been," he calls it, "the majority view in the church." That really is an understatement. It has been the near exclusive view of the church, with rare exceptions. Later on in the book, on page 115, he says, quote, and this is more accurate, "I must concede that the open view has been relatively rare, the operative word, in church history." He cites Calcidius in the 5th century, a handful of Wesleyan Methodists in the 19th century, but other than those, really until about 1980, when Richard Rice published his book entitled The Openness of God, it has not had much headlines in the midst of the church world. He does not mention anywhere in his book the direct association of open theism of today with the Socinianism, which was a heresy of the first order of the 17th century. He doesn't make any mention of that whatsoever. But those philosophers who have followed his line of thinking and others' line of thinking have labeled open theism as Neo-Socinianism. Faustus Socinius was a 16th century philosopher, and he said this. This will sound like I'm quoting Boyd, but I'm really quoting Socinius. He said, quote, "Since then there is no reason, no passage of Scripture, from which it can be clearly gathered that God knew all things which happened before they happened, we must conclude that we are by no means to accept such a foreknowledge of God," end quote. That's a nice little summary of open theism, only it was written in the 16th century, the latter part of the 16th century. The Socinians are best known for their anti-Trinitarian stance, and I want to make it clear that the open theists aren't denying the triunity of God, but I do want to make the point, if you follow their line of thinking, and if you were to apply it to the triunity of God, you would come out in some heretical position, and that's the point that I think needs to be made. Socinianism was the forerunner to Unitarianism. So it's really not something you want to be associated with in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, it would be my observation that as neo-orthodoxy attempted to bridge the gap between liberalism and fundamentalism, so open theism is attempting to bridge the gap and be a mediating position between process theism and classic theism, whether it's looked at from a Calvinistic or an Arminian position. It's a mediating position, and it's trying to bridge the gap, believing that it's right, taking some truth from the left and some truth from the right. And that's where it'll end up being classified by theologians. The whole history of Christian thought, with rare exceptions, have not gone down that track. And when the handful of men who have openly and publicly declared what they thought, they were labeled as heretics. That's the verdict of church history on open theism. Point two, God of the possible is built on a philosophical foundation. This is really important. Not a biblical base, although the author tries to convince the reader otherwise. As a matter of fact, if you were to read Boyd, Boyd turns that argument on its head and would accuse us of imbibing in philosophy, primarily, the Bible secondarily, and they themselves, having gone to the Scriptures, with little help from philosophy to come to their conclusions. As you read the book, however, you would draw, I think, another conclusion. He really begins his book, and typically it reminded me of Jack Deere when I did the review of his book and how biblical Jack Deere wanted to be. And after he claimed in his preface how biblical he was going to do, all you read were anecdotes to prove why God was healing today in a non-secessionist kind of way. And at the beginning, he talks about a three-year study and why openness is built on the authority of God's Word. On pages 12 to 13, he says it's time to establish the biblical case, and so on and so forth. And yet, if you read him carefully, if you try to follow the information that he uses, although the book is loaded with Scripture. And by the way, just because a book is loaded with Scripture doesn't mean anything. The question is, did he get the Scripture right? Did he draw some reasonable conclusions from the Scripture? But if you were to read page 8 and 9, he says, I will explain the philosophical basis and defense of this open view. And he sort of lets the cat out of the bag, and maybe that's a sentence you'd like to reel back in, because I think it's kind of revealing. He also says on page 12 that openness is the most philosophically compelling view available. And what he's saying is, when you match the best thoughts of man, philosophy, with the best thoughts of God, revelation, that the best thoughts of man are more compelling than the best thoughts of God. That's a pretty damning statement, if you think it through. And understand that philosophy is the best thought of man. Revelation and the Scripture is the best thought of God. And it ought not to surprise us if we are not quickly exhausted trying to even understand what God has revealed in Scripture, much less what God has not revealed in Scripture about Himself. They seem to overlook that particular point. He accuses you and me, classical theists, of imbibing too much of pagan philosophy, particularly that of Plato, who lived from 429 to 347 B.C., just to tag a date on there for you, and Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C. Now, I've not read all of the Fathers, and trying to discern how much of Plato and Aristotle and other Greek philosophers they've followed, but I have read Isaiah, and I have read Jeremiah, and I have read Ezekiel, who predated Plato and Aristotle, in which I know there is no Greek philosophy, and I find classical theism. And so I might even be willing, just for the sake of argument, to say that might be true, but what I believe was established by those who lived before. Don't let them put that on you. Francis Beckwith, in his review article in the Christian Research Journal, does a good job of dealing with that. And I would add on top of that, if you were to read some of the, if you were to read Paul Helm, who is a British philosopher, his chapter of the philosophical issue of divine foreknowledge in The Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will, if you were to read Millard Erickson in his book on God the Father Almighty, or Norman Geisler's article in Jets, it was his unforgettable, at least to Dr. Thomas and Dr. Farnell's, Beware of Philosophy presidential address at Orlando 2 years ago at ETS will all begin to tell you how philosophically based open theism is. Open theism is really built philosophically, and then they attach Bible verses for decoration to give it some sense of biblical authority. Number three, God of the possible, and I use the word unintentionally on purpose. I don't think it was their intention, but nonetheless was their outcome, deifies man and humanizes God. Dr. Cragen suggested from Isaiah 40 to 48 that open theism imbibed in the mentality of idolatry. That's exactly what idolatry does. It deifies man and it humanizes God. And Dr. Cragen was absolutely on target when he made that kind of statement. You can't read too long in this particular book or the other books till you discover that God has been demoted and man has been elevated. Millard Erickson, without question, says that this is an anthropocentric theology. God is not at the center of it. Man is at the center of it. The very name free will theism tells you just by the order of the words. It's not God's free will they're talking about, but whose free will? Man's free will. And it's saying that God needs to be understood in light of man's free will. And I think they get it backwards. Who was it that created whom? And who was made in whose image? It reminded me very, very much of one of the few things I remember learning at Ohio State, and particularly about the subject of philosophy, which in those days I thought was exceedingly boring, and quite frankly, my opinion hasn't changed much since, in distinction to exegesis and theology. But Voltaire said this, and it's a classic statement, "If God made us in his image, we have certainly returned the compliment." That is true of society in general, and I would suggest that it is the plight of everyone who promotes open theism. I read this in my travels, "The freedom to be yourself is the freedom to be your best." Sounds like that'd be a nifty little slogan for open theism. It happened to come off of a little cocktail napkin I picked up on Southwest Airlines when I was flying one day, and I thought, boy, this is open theism, it's hit the airways. Ardell Kennedy, I thought, in his analysis, had a great statement. He says, quote, "Boyd says that God is analogous to humans, which is to say that God is in the image of man rather than humans existing in the image of God." Just a brilliant insight to their line of thinking. Number four, this is really important. The unknowable dimension of God is ignored when trying to understand or trying to find resolution to the human side and the divine side of an issue. If the openness theory were applied to the divine-human understanding of Scripture's inspiration or to Christ's incarnation, if you applied the logic that they apply to God's omniscience and God's foreknowledge to these other subjects, the outcome would easily be recognized and has been throughout church history as absolute, utter heresy. All you need to do is turn to Romans 11:33 that says that God's judgments are what? Easily knowable and well reconstructed by man's philosophy. No, he says they're unsearchable. It says that God's ways are unfathomable. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, it says God's understanding is inscrutable. And in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says that God's thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts that it can't even be measured. And the same is true of God's ways. About that, we could talk about the inspiration of Scripture, balancing the Holy Spirit's role and human participation. And by the way, follow a trend. The keenest thinker, who I think is most wrong in all of this, is Clark Pinnock. And follow Clark Pinnock's thinking on inclusivism. Follow Clark Pinnock's thinking on conditional immortality, annihilationism. follow Clark Pinnock's thinking on open theism, which is he's going to end up being a process theologian before he gets all done. I think if he lives long enough, he'll come back to where he started. He was one of the brightest in the 60s, Calvinistic thinkers on the planet. And I hope he lives long enough to come full circle and write his own brand of Ecclesiastes a la Solomon to warn the coming generation. But Clark Pinnock is right now going down the road, and I know you picked it up, Bob, in the area of hermeneutics, of putting the majority of emphasis of Scripture writing on the human writer and minimizing what God does, which has, I think, severe implications with regard to inerrancy. And that's something to watch for, how open theism relates to the inspiration of Scripture. Open theism is not just limited to theology proper. It has implications throughout the whole spectrum of theology. If you think about Jesus as the God-man and how you explain that tension, or salvation, God's divine determination and human participation, or foreknowledge, which is really the issue at hand, the will of God and the will of man, and how do you resolve that? These men are looking for closure on those issues. They want to be able to explain it in a way that our mind can comprehend it and has answers for all of the objections that unbelievers raise to it. And my response to all of that is God has revealed only a fraction of himself in the Scripture. And if we were able to understand, and if we knew the other 99.999%, which we may or may not in glory, God's revelation would make perfect sense and wouldn't leave us in a state of tension. I think that was the very end conclusion of Dr. Thomas's points that he made the other day with regard to their hermeneutic. They're unwilling to live with the tension that my brilliant human mind can't fully comprehend God. I want to tell you, if you've got a God that you can fully comprehend, you don't have a God who's God. Is that a fair statement? You don't have a God who's God. I have a hard enough time comprehending my wife and my children, who I live with all the time, or my dog, much less trying to fully comprehend God and think that I've got him in a box. But they think they do. Number five. This got a little wordy, but that's okay. Exegetical novelty, theological speculation, circular logic, and unacceptable analogy account for the openness view. But if you can't get them with one thing, just throw a bundle of things at them at once and see if you can kill them. Just so we can get on to the final points, let me just simply say, if you were to read on page 29 to 30, his treatment of Isaiah 46, 8 to 11, page 30 and 31, his treatment of Isaiah 48 to 35, there is a tortured exegesis that allows him to suggest that they support open theism and not classic theism. Theological speculation, pages 15 to 17, probably is the very, very best place to go and read about that, where he's woven, without telling you, philosophical thought into that that he claims is theological thought. And it basically is built around this thought: if something has not already happened, it does not exist. And all that you can know is what exists. And therefore, God is omniscient, knowing all that there is to know, but his omniscience doesn't carry over to knowing that that you can't know. That might sound a little confusing, but that was a very clear explanation of his theological proposition that leads him to a God who's not omniscient in the same way that we believe God is omniscient. God knows all things, past, present, and future, both real and possible or potential. That's the classic view of omniscience. That's not the view of open theism. And they redefine it because of a philosophical definition of reality. And I reject the philosophical definition of reality, and I embrace the reality of God as God defined himself, regardless of whether I can understand it or not, and regardless of if I can answer all the objections to it or not. There is an element of faith. Let me quickly run on to 6, 7, and 8. 6 we'll go over real quickly, although it's a critical issue, and I would encourage some of you men in some of your classes, maybe your hermeneutics
class or your theology class to deal with anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. You know what those are, and that is portraying God in terms that describe the form of man, God's eyes or God's arms or God's body, God's legs, so on and so forth. And anthropopathisms, which is speaking of God's emotions in terms of man's emotions. Boyce's thesis is simply this. When we come to anthropomorphisms in their most pure sense, talking about body parts, we treat them figuratively because they don't make any sense at all because God is a spirit. However, and without much defense, he would conclude when we come to anthropopathisms, we must interpret them literally. You'd almost think he was a traditional dispensationalist with his emphasis on literal interpretation. And really does not defend it in any way that I believe is compelling at all. As a matter of fact, if we ask why do we believe that anthropomorphisms are to be interpreted figuratively, our answer would instantly be, well, John 4:24 says that God is spirit. And a spirit doesn't have body parts. It doesn't have eyeballs that roam about the earth seeking whom God may strongly support, as is written in Chronicles and so on and so forth. They seem to not take Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29, which says that God is not a man. God does not lie and God does not repent as though he were a man. God is not a man. And if we believe one thing because he's a spirit, we ought to believe the same thing because he's not a man. And that is that anthropopathisms ought to be taken figuratively and understood in that particular sense and not taken literally. If you were to deny Greg Boyd and any of the open theists their understanding of the future, and if you take away from them understanding anthropopathisms literally, their whole theological superstructure comes crashing down. It's all over. It is no more, just on those two points alone. Ardell Kennedy, I thought, did a really good job of dealing with that in his particular paper. Well, we've got 10 minutes left, and we got to the part I wanted to get to, because this is, I think, most important. Number 7, the openness view of God's foreknowledge and providence dramatically diminishes other attributes of God, especially his deity. Especially his deity. You mess with God's deity and you're messing with what? The very essence or the very core of God. Sovereignty, immutability, omniscience, foreknowledge are dramatically reduced. But open theism, in my judgment and others, undermines God's deity. Bruce Ware on pages 102 to 121 in God's Lesser Glory really develops the idea best. He says, quote, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is known as the true and living God in contrast to idols whose pretense to deity is evident on the basis that the true God knows and declares the future, including future-free human actions, before it occurs, while those impostor rivals neither know nor declare any such thing. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 41, and I will point one, give you five, and then I want to get on to the last point, which I think is the most devastating of all to the particular heresy that we addressed this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. God is challenging the false prophets of the day. He's challenging the idolaters of the day. And he says in verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. His point is that somebody who can infallibly and correctly on all points tell the future is one who identifies himself as God, and one who can't is less than God. That's his whole point. Declare the things that are going to come afterward in order that we may consider them, or I'm sorry, in order that we may know that you are gods, indeed do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. His conclusion is, behold, you're of no account, your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. I don't want to be too cruel to the open theist, but you could almost apply that conclusion if you imbibe in that. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. And you could go on to look at Isaiah 44, 7 to 8, Isaiah 45, 21, Isaiah 46, 10, Isaiah 48, 3 to 5. On each of those occasions, God is making the very same point. Deity is established and validated by the fact that one can look ahead in time and know with accuracy that has not yet occurred. And therefore, open theism, which says that God can't do that, is defrocking God of his deity. And gentlemen, I want to tell you, that is an abomination of the first order that is at the core of idolatry. And we need to understand this is not an alternative evangelical position to be toyed with and intellectually played with, but it is to be utterly rejected and run from as the worst of heresies of the last century, and certainly of this as it relates to God. It is a mega serious issue. Well, now I got all worked up, didn't I? Sorry about that. Let me give you the last one, and this, for me, is where it all lies. I become very disturbed when I read men of the intelligence of Greg Boyd and the abilities and giftedness of Greg Boyd who take avant-garde positions and try to bury his audience in an avalanche of scripture verses and fails to give the audience all of the scripture verses they need to read to draw a conclusion. He would be a master debater because he knows how to give you selective information and he knows how to withhold selective information. There's a basic hermeneutical principle, and that is that the greater or the more definitive or the more complete text interprets the lesser or the less detailed or the less complete. Put another way or make it a corollary, the clearer text interprets the more ambiguous. You get that in Hermeneutics 101 with Dr. Roskup. There are a number of verses in Scripture which came to my mind, and I wanted to know how he dealt with them. And so I went to his Scripture index only to discover in horror that he didn't even include them. And I want to show you what they are, because they are determinative. They turn open theism on its head. And I believe more than anything, because it's by the authority of God, not by philosophical reasoning, that it utterly discredits and discounts open theism from any consideration by anyone who would dare call themselves a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just quickly, if I can, go through them as we wrap up. Joshua 21:45 says this, that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. Not some of them came to pass, and therefore God had to institute plan B and C, which is what Boyd and other open theists said would occur. The implication of this particular passage, coupled with others, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Numbers 23:19, is that when God makes a promise, God does what? Fulfills it on every occasion, and none of God's promises fail. In open theism, some of God's promises fail because Satan and demons outwitted God, albeit temporarily. Job 28. In Job chapter 28, verses 12 and 20, the question is asked, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? The answer is given in verses 23 and 24. God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Now, the sense is there is nothing outside of the scope of God, either in a moment of time or looking back or looking ahead. Job 36:4 is even clearer on that particular subject. Job 36:4 says this, For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. God is perfect in knowledge. It says the same thing in Job 37, 16. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is partial. And therefore, there are some things he doesn't know. It's not what it says. It says God's understanding is what? Infinite. As infinite as the nature and the character of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. These are wonderful passages. They're wonderful to think about devotionally. They're wonderful to think about theologically. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, Richard Rice, John Sanders, go to your Bible and interpret. His understanding is inscrutable. Because you think that you've defined and put in a box the understanding of God, and God says it's utterly impossible. Isaiah 43:13, same basic idea. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Well, according to open theists, you can, demons can, Satan can. God says no one can. I don't know about you. I'm going to take God's word for it, not yours. Isaiah chapter 55. And of all of the passages, this is one we might be most familiar with, but I think it's one that has the greatest implications. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Revelation is not to be equated with philosophy. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how much higher are the heavens than the earth? The heavens are so high they cannot be measured. There's an infinite distance between earth and heaven, and its point is, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, and if God's thoughts are infinitely beyond our thoughts, who would dare to try to tell God what to think in a book that's less than 200 pages? Think about that. I mean, you'd at least think it would be a 1,000-page tome. You know Matthew 10:27-30. God knows even when a sparrow hits the deck. And for some of us, this is not a good piece of news, but God can count the hairs on our head. And for some of us, it's not too taxing on His part. But hey, if God knows the hairs on your head when a bird hits the deck, what's the point? God knows the minutiae, and therefore God knows what? The important stuff. Romans chapter 11, Paul's great benediction in that wonderful section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'll just read a portion of it. Paul, just in absolute wonder and awe of God, writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." Greg Boyd, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? The answer is, it's not you, and it's not the other open theist. Hebrews chapter 4, and I just have two to go and we're out of here. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. We know verse 12 well. Verse 13 says, "There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And if all of that is not enough, this is a simple Awana verse that we close with. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. It's also found in John 16:30 and 21:17. 1 John 3:20. God is greater than our heart, and God knows all things. I don't think it could be said much plainer or simpler or put in more understandable terms to the puny, finite mind that we bring to the Scripture. God knows all things. So what do I conclude? I conclude that open theism has been taken captive and prey to the empty, vain philosophy which Paul warned us about in Colossians 2:8. I concluded that open theism focuses on God's ignorance and ignores God's omniscience. I concluded that open theism is no better than Harold Kushner. You remember the rabbi who wrote the book Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, trying to explain the death of his son. I concluded that open theism and its explanation reminds me of Job's counselors and their pontifications, which God severely rebuked and rejected. And I concluded that open theism so redefines God to be like a man that it ought to be called what it actually is, heresy. Let's pray. Father, may we be quick to embrace you and your word. Lord, may we first search our own hearts to make sure that our motives are right, that we don't tear men down to make it look like we've been elevated in the sight of man. But Father, when such a serious error has been made in thinking about you and has found its way not only into the circles of the intellects, but more importantly into your precious church, then Father, may we take the issue seriously. And may we speak the truth in love, but Father, may we never back away from the truth. And I thank you for giving us a mind, giving us your revelation, and giving us tools by which we can discern truth from error. May we be faithful always in that, in our own thinking, in our own lives, in our own ministry, and in our own preaching. And may it always be for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.